First Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 13 and 14, and that's where I'll read in your hearing this morning. Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we made note of the fact that this verses, or these two verses rather, are seen in contrast and comparison to what is written before, in order to encourage the Christians at Thessalonica and encourage us in times that we live, whatever the times they might be. We live in a present evil world, and Christians need to be encouraged, and they need that reassurance, and they need that confirmation that they are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ by God's eternal degrees that he has chosen us from the beginning to salvation. And that's confirmed all through Scripture, and we need to be reminded of that. No matter what has taken place, is taking place, or will take place, the believer is forgiven their sin and given the assurance of eternal life, and God's providential care in maintaining and sustaining him even in death, no matter how it comes. And secondly, by and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Here it's spoken of in this verse as the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. We're not so much just to think of the doctrine of sanctification, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, but the whole work of the Holy Spirit in setting us aside from the world, setting aside, we read last time from the first epistle, chapter 5, I think it's verse 13, that we have not been appointed unto wrath, but God through the Spirit has set aside his people for himself. And so our life, whether in the present life or certainly in the eternal life to come in heaven, we serve at his good pleasure to bring him glory through the work of the Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon that work. And then, of course, that final phrase, which is just as blessed as the two first, but you'll see one is dependent upon the other. The work of the Spirit is dependent upon the will of God from eternity, and we are totally dependent upon the application of Christ's work on our behalf in his life and his death and his resurrection by the Spirit's work in us and for us in effectual calling and regeneration and in preservation and in teaching and the guide that he gives us in sanctification. And then it's through belief of the truth, or faith of the truth. Now, we have already noticed in the preceding verses the term truth, or the word truth, or the teaching of truth, or the doctrine of truth is brought to bear a number of times over and over and over again. And that's no less also is the same in this verse 13. And it's done in such a way that it blesses our heart to know that God uses a means. God is true. His word is true. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the real. Anything that is not of the truth or is opposed to the truth is a lie. and therefore isn't of God, but is of the devil. And so that we're brought to faith by the truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We are sanctified by the truth. We're regenerated in the truth or by the truth. We're born again. Peter tells us not of corruptible things, but of incorruptible. Notice how the truth, which is not only Christ, but the truth which is his word, the word spoken by God, and the word written, is just an emanation, a manifestation of who God is. We don't know anything about God or Christ or the gospel or salvation or ourselves, really, apart from the truth given to us in the Word of God. And it's not incidental or accidental that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only called the truth, but the Word of God is the scripture, or the Bible, however you want to say it, is called the Word. Christ is the eternal Word, and this is the Word. So it's interesting. Not only interesting, noteworthy, important, and essential. Now, as we move from verse 13 to verse 14, we're really not covering any more ground. Actually, verse 14 reflects what we've already seen in verse 13. And we noted verse 13, how it's used as a proof text. I mentioned this in Sunday school in other related things. Is used as a proof text in our beloved Westminster Confession of Faith. Under the chapter on effectual calling, all those God has chosen, he effectually calls by his Spirit. That's what verse 13 is about. And that's really what verse 14 comes to be about. And they cite these two verses under the rubric, or under the statement of God's method and means of bringing us to himself in salvation by the Spirit and the Word as the principal place. It's not only place in Scripture, Old or New Testament, but it's the principal place, particularly where the two, the Spirit and the Word, are found in the same verse. And those who preceded us knew this Scripture enough to include this as a summary statement of our Christian faith regarding the grace and power of God at work in us and accomplished in our salvation. Now notice the next phrase that we have. It goes on. Paul says, therefore, brethren, of course he, verse 14, I'm skipping to 15, wherefore he called us. Again, the reference is to what God has done. He called us. This is the effectual call of God. Now, the Bible uses the word call in a number of ways. So, like, it uses a number of different words in the Scripture. It depends upon the context. The Bible tells us, many are called, but few are chosen. And the word calling in that particular instance in other places has reference to the declaration or the proclamation of the Word of God and the Gospel as God proclaims and declares and commands men to repent and to turn to Christ by faith. That's a declaration. That's what we call a general call to the gospel. Because we recognize there's some who have never heard, never will hear, as well as those who do hear that general call by either a preacher's sermon, or they read it, or they heard the word of God but never have responded and never will respond. And all that comes, the fact that God does not grant unto them the graciousness of faith to believe and the power to turn from their sin in repentance. And of course you can defend that statement very clearly throughout the scripture, recognizing that all those who have been called and chosen and set aside and declared will respond by the effectual call. And last week, and just a moment ago, I made reference to the effectual call that God, through the Spirit and the Word, brings into the minds and hearts and lives of His people and changes them in regeneration, that they will respond to the gospel. And there are many places in Scripture that call is referenced. And in verse 14, that's what it has reference to, but because it immediately follows the content and the doctrine, the teaching found in verse 13. So it's really it's a repeating. It's an emphasis of what we had in the previous verse. Wherefore, He called you by our gospel. Paul's saying this. Now, it's not his gospel that it originated, but he was granted the power and the authority to preach that gospel. The gospel begins with God. The gospel is it has its origin, the message of God, in the eternal counsel of God. It's found in the Old and New Testament as a proclamation of His salvation. And that calling is given through the means and the power of the written word. The written word. It's not the only time. Certainly not the only time that we have reference to it. Over in the first epistle, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 12, he says that it's an exhortation. Verse 11 says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father his children, that ye should walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory." This is the power, this is the will, this is the grace of God at work in the believer as He's translated us and transferred us out of the power of darkness and death and into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's just a reminder we have to follow that calling. And by the grace and power of God, of course, we will follow that calling. And then in the final chapter of the first epistle, he speaks about that same effectual call when he writes, "Faithful is He." Faithful is God. "Faithful is He that called you, who is also will do it." The effectiveness or the accomplishment or the work of God's intent and design and purpose and plan in calling a people to Himself is dependent not upon the people or the waywardness of the people or the knowledge of the people or the ability of the people, but because it recognizes the inabilities and weaknesses and sinfulness even upon God's people, but is totally, entirely, and completely dependent and reliable on the person and work of God, who alone is faithful. Faithful in carrying out his plan and purpose, and who alone has the ability to do it. So the focus of much of the attention of modern evangelism, using that in a general term, or preaching, is principally an Arminian approach, which looks at man and how he can cooperate and do this and that and receive benefits as if we're able to merit and add to our glorious salvation, which is finished and complete. And I'll use those words I use all the time again, entire in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the focus of the epistle, whether it's the first epistle or the second epistle here, Paul, or any other writings in the New Testament or the Gospels or whatever, is always upon God and who he is and what he alone is able to do and what he does. What he does. And that gives us assurance. We don't look now, thankfully, God has given us some ability, and the Bible reminds us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We find that beautifully presented to us in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. We're his workmanship. And he gives us, as believers now, a desire and a willingness and an ability to do his will. He calls us, brethren, to make your calling and election sure. But in doing that, in other words, to seek to demonstrate or give evidence, we're not robots and left to be robots. We're able to work these things out in our own lives by the Spirit and by the Word of God. But the emphasis is never upon us, and ultimately the assurance. And certainly we can speak about assurance of our salvation, and we can speak about the importance of good works as they are commanded by the Word of God, and as we're able to fulfill them by the Holy Spirit with the right motive of the glory of God by faith. Yet the dependence of our assurance of salvation, the confirmation of our salvation, the confirmation of that we are the Lord's people and that we're going to heaven, is not based on our works, no matter how they are called for and how they are produced in the Christian life. The basis of our assurance is in God himself and what he in Christ alone accomplished for us and promised to us in the Word of God. Because if my assurance was only dependent upon us, I, like you, and am an infallible, let me say it, a person, and weak, and we are subject to too many external circumstances and situations in our life, by good times and bad, by physical problems, by mental problems, not only that are normal in this life, but also because of our call to Christ and our identification of Christ. So at best, we are finite and we are imperfect and sinful. At best. But our dependence and our assurance is in God and in Christ and the promises of the Word of God as they're communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. So there are times of sickness that we have doubts. Times of testing, we have doubts. Times of temptation and failings when we have doubts regarding our Christian experience or our relationship to God or our hope of eternal life. We might be greatly tested, no matter what it might be, in the past, in the present, and that which might come in the future. But take that little verse. This is a good little verse. Faithful is He that hath called you. We haven't done the calling. We haven't done the calling. The calling is not of us. It's of God. It's from God. It's by God. It's in God's terms, God's means. And it comes through, of course, the Holy comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and by application of the Holy Spirit. He who is also do it. And you can turn to other verses in the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 11. Then Romans chapter 8, a couple verses. Now I know I have to take these out from the context, though the context certainly reaffirms that, but I can in good time, particular today, deal with all the verses before it and all the verses after it in these particular scriptures. But of course, Romans 8 is a very familiar scripture. And we read that, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are what? Called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. There's a sequence of events. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He did predestinate, see, calling, them He also called, whom He called, them He justified, and it goes on. And it goes down there. You're all familiar with that scripture, and it's an important scripture as we're able to read it, and we do read it again and rejoice in it. And then, of course, the 11th chapter of the book of Romans that reminds us, he speaks about the gospel, he speaks about election, and then he comes down to verse 29, reminding again of the immutable will and power of God. Immutable means He never changes. God never changes. It's one of His attributes, His primary attributes. Immutable. Have you ever seen those little signs, those little slogans that people put on their walls or plaques? Sometimes it just refers to Jesus. Jesus never fails, or Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because God is the same. God, when He created in the very beginning, lost none of His wisdom or power or ability. It wasn't expended in any way. When you go out to work and do work, you're less than when you began it. No matter what kind of work it is. Making a meal, driving a hammer, climbing a ladder, whether it's the thought processes, I'm exhausted after the morning service. And of course, some of you say, well, we're exhausted too, because we got to listen to it, and you're more exhausted than I am. But I am. And the age that's catching up to me, that probably has already caught up to me and passed me up by, already makes me even, and then the heat's no better. We're exhausted because we have expended, you understand? But not of God or of Christ or the Holy Spirit. They are no less than they are today than they ever have been and they ever will be. They're immutable. They do not change. They cannot change in the purpose, will, and power. And this is one of the things in our calling. This is a blessed verse. It reminds us, for the gifts and calling of God are without what? Repentance. Repentance is the idea of change. Changing mind, changing will. No. What God determines to do, it's done. And once it's done forever. To Him be glory and power, forever and ever. So this is one of the things that we find here in this beautiful verse. Go back to where we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 13 and 14, where unto you are called. It's saying, repeating the same thing in the previous verse, but intensifying, where unto he called you by our gospel, or through the gospel, to obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he's saying the word gospel here, he's speaking about the Word of God. He's speaking really about the previous verse where he says belief or faith of the truth. He's speaking about verse 12 in the contrast and the comparison of verse 11 and 12 between that which is of God and which is the truth and that which is a lie. The truth. God uses the truth. God uses the truth. The Word of God is the truth. One of the things that God calls us to by the Holy Spirit and separates us for is worship and service, is that we will believe or have faith in the truth. The truth. Or in the gospel. The gospel. I have one passage and then I'm finished. And I'm not going to be able to develop this the way I wanted to. Time. But over in the book of John, chapter 5 of Josephus, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not because it's more powerful than what Paul says, or what Peter says, or what the Old Testament says, because it's all the Word of God and essential and valuable. But in some people's minds, it might just elevate it a little because of the Lord Jesus. This is the idea that when God intends and brings out and fulfills His purpose by the Holy Spirit, He brings us to Himself by the truth, by means of the truth, in order that we would embrace the truth. Not part of the truth, but all the truth. Not only regarding Himself, that is God, or the Lord Jesus, who is the truth, but His holy word. And I think you can see that here in John. Well, you see part of it at least, or one of the parts of it, in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 47. We read here, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Lord Jesus is exposing, particularly the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but mainly the Pharisees, and the Jews at that time, who wanted to claim the benefits of salvation, or the benefits that belong to them as Israel, without recognition of Himself, that is Christ, and the Word of God. They were outwardly attached to God, but not inwardly attached to God. They were hypocrites, basically. They were hypocrites. They were fooling others and fooling themselves. And so, of course, this is a classic verse, and what it reminds us is that in the Scriptures, we have eternal life. And even the Jews in that time and before would claim that their source and hope would be in the Scriptures. But their minds and their hearts were blinded to the Scriptures because they could not see, and of course this is principally written when they only had the Old Testament Scriptures, they didn't see Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures, or they refused what they saw regarding Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify me. And notice the next verse. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. It was only coming to Christ that they would find life, salvation, eternal life, and hope. In not only Christ's day, but in the Old Testament as they came to Christ through those things represented of them in the Word of God. And then I go on. I receive not the honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I'm come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one from another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now the Jews in the Old Testament and the Jews in the New Testament, the church in the Old Testament that had gone apostate, thought no highly of anybody else better than Moses. Moses gave them the law. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. It was by Moses and through Moses that God made of a family, a people, and a nation. No one higher than Moses. Though they always claimed Abraham as their spiritual father, Moses stood even above them. But he looked at them and he says, you don't believe in Moses or the writings of Moses, because if you had believed in him and trusted in what he said, you would trust in me. See, Moses condemned him. In other words, the Word of God condemned him. The Old Testament condemned him. Verse 47. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. And those who believed in Moses' writing and depended upon the Word of God in the Old Testament, accepted it as truth, received and followed Christ at Christ's time. For he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writing, how shall ye believe my words? Now, there are a lot of implications to this particular text. A lot of implications to this text. There's the present implication, not only in the positive side, but the negative side. If you deny the writings of the Old Testament, now here in particular, it has before us the first five books of the Bible, you won't acknowledge Christ. Or truly, genuinely acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you deny, who wrote the record of creation? Moses. Who wrote the record of the fall of man and recorded it for us? Moses. Who wrote the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman? Moses. Who wrote about the division and the death of Abel by Cain? Moses. Who showed us the separation between the lines of Cain and Seth in the Old Testament? Moses. who spoke to us by the power of the Holy Spirit to record the apostasy that had taken place in unbelief and judgment that came upon the world in the universal flood by Noah, and the salvation of only eight in the ark. Do I have to answer? Moses. Who wrote to us of the rebellion of Babylon? Moses. Who spoke to us of Abraham? Moses. Who spoke to us of the great deliverance that took place in the Old Testament of the children of God by the Exodus through the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians and their journey, that is the journey of Israel, through the wilderness? Who gave us the record of the Ten Commandments? Moses! Moses. This is a very practical, this is a very practical way. I think every church and every presbytery could be called upon to examine anybody and everyone who they ordained for office. As they would question them, do you believe the written revelation and record that's found in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that it's true and infallible and historic? Listen, if you don't believe in the first part, you'll never believe in the middle part. And if you don't believe in the first part and the middle part, you'll never believe in the Gospels, and you'll never trust Christ. You never trust Christ. It's a very practical way, that we are able to examine the messages that we hear from the Word of God, no matter who proclaims it or teaches it, whether it's officially in church or through the radio or through the written form. If you don't accept Moses, you don't accept Christ, because he spoke of me. He believed in me. He saw my day coming. So we are called of God even before the world began, that we are assured of his mighty work of salvation on our behalf through Jesus Christ, which is demonstrated by the powerful and gracious call of the Spirit in setting us aside to believe in the truth, the whole truth, or all the truth. Once again, one of the most powerful things written by those who have come before us in the Westminster Confession, expressing some of the qualities and characteristics of true, genuine, saving faith that's demonstrated by a Christian, is that we believe to be true by the grace of God this faith, this saving faith, this saving grace. We believe to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein. You cannot separate the revelation and the preservation of the truth in written form from the eternal Word of the living Christ who is given for our salvation. You cannot. You must not, in your own life or anybody else's life, accept that as a characteristic of a Christian as they reject the truth, whether it's Moses or David or Ezekiel or Malachi or Matthew or Luke or Peter or Paul or John, and certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was spoken and written and preserved, because it's essential. It's essential not only in our salvation and its means, but its end. Its means, its method, its end, as a demonstration and a confirmation and assurance of our faith in Him who alone is able to do it and has done it. Let us pray.